Good morning, everybody. It's good to be standing here once again, even if, humanly speaking, this is the last time. But we'll see each other in heaven, so we can hang on to that. Well, I can. Maybe you're quite happy that this is my last time up here. So let's turn to God's Word from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 28. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but you can follow on in the NIV and the Pew Bibles if you would like. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 28. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the Scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Amen. We ask God to bless the reading of his word. So, I don't often have a single verse text, but I do this morning, and not even a full verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. The first half says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless." Other translations say your faith is vain. Vain in the sense of pointless rather than vain in the sense of being proud of oneself. Now there are three ways of looking at this verse, or three lenses that we can look at this verse. The first is objective. And you could read the verse this way. If Christ has not been raised, then the Christian faith is useless. But there are also two subjective ways. The first is for non-Christians. If you don't trust that Christ has risen to redeem you, then whatever outward observances, whatever your faith consists of, is useless. But then you can also look at this verse subjectively for people who are Christians, who do trust in Christ. If you trust in Christ, but if you live as if Christ has not been raised, then your discipleship is useless. So I want to look at these three this morning. So first of all, the objective, the fact that the question of whether our faith, that what we believe about Christ, is a true fact. Now Paul was not writing this chapter as an apologetic to convince the Corinthians of the truth of the gospel. He knows that the Corinthians already believe what he's saying, and so he's using the gospel. He assumes the Corinthians believe it. He says, "You welcomed it then when I preached it before, and you still stand firm in it." So Paul is coming to a church that he knows believes the gospel. And he's saying, he's using that belief in the gospel to persuade them that resurrection of us all is a necessary consequence of Jesus being raised. There were some heretics in Corinth who were saying that there was no such thing as resurrection. Once you died, that was it. And Paul is saying, well, no, because if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ was not resurrected. And if Christ has not been raised, then the faith is useless. Verses 3 to 9 are Paul's statement, Paul's précis or summary of the gospel. Verse 3, if you note, there's a parallel with earlier in the letter in chapter 11, where Paul's giving his telling the Corinthians how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And there he says, "I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." And we have the same thing here in verse 3. "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me." Paul's saying here that the faith is not something he's made up. This isn't his human understanding or his wisdom or his teaching under Gamaliel, the famous rabbi that has taught him this. This is something Paul has received from Christ. And if we go through it, you see Christ died for our sins just as the scriptures said. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, just as the scriptures said. So Paul, through it as well, is relying on the authority of scripture as well. So this is, this is not something made up by Paul. This is not something that there can be or should be any debate or doubt over. This is the true facts. And as Paul says in verse 19, if our hope is in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So if the facts of the gospel, the facts that Jesus died for our sins and Jesus died so that we could spend eternity with him in glory, if that's not true, then we are just pitiful or pitiable. We're just a complete object of pity. The whole thing is a farce. And that's why when we preach or when we come together, it's so important to recognize that this is not something that's human. This is not something that's made up. This is not something that we think is a good thing for good people to do, but instead that we see that this is the truth. Jesus truly did live and die, just as the scriptures say, and Jesus truly was raised from the dead. Again, as the scriptures say, Jesus has ascended into heaven. Jesus is in heaven pleading for us, right, praying for us right now. And Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit back to the church. That these are true facts, and if that these are not true, then the whole Christian faith is useless. Just a little aside on this in verse 7. It says, Jesus was seen by James and later by all the apostles. The assumption here is that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And it explains, and if that's so, then it explains an interesting question, because in the Gospels, when Jesus was alive, his family really, or certainly his brothers, really did not believe him. You know, in Mark chapter 3, you read, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take Jesus away. He's out of his mind, they said. In John 7, even his brothers didn't believe him. So that's James and the rest of Jesus' brothers in the Gospels. But when we come to Acts, James, Jesus' brother, is one of the chief leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So here I think, and it's not really part of the main thrust of my sermon, but I think it's an interesting aside. This is where the change comes, that Jesus appeared to James, his brother, in a special way after the resurrection. And Paul mentions it here. But then let's move on to what this means for us. And if we go back to my original breakdown, the first subjective way of looking at the verse is, how does this verse apply to non-Christians? If you don't trust that Christ has risen to redeem you, whatever outward expressions or observances of faith you have are useless. Verses 21 and 22 in the chapter, we see that the application of the gospel is limited to those who believe. You see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Everyone dies because we all belong to Adam. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. You see that death in Adam is a human universal. It applies to everybody. But new life in Christ is limited to those who belong to Christ. That is, those who trust in Christ, who accept his death as sufficient to save us from our sins. We all die, but only those who belong to Christ receive new life. So what does that mean? It means attendance at church isn't saving, doesn't get you anywhere. Useless, according to the use of language in this translation. Supporting the church financially, if you don't trust in Christ, gets you nowhere. It's useless. Attendance at Bible study or prayer meeting is useless. Prayer, even on your own, gets you nowhere. If you're not trusting in Christ, it's not sufficient to save you. Belief that God exists, even belief that Christ did exist as a historical fact, doesn't get you anywhere. Instead, if our faith is not to be useless, then we truly have to believe that Christ rose for us personally, that Christ rose for us specifically, that Christ rose for me, that Christ rose for you. Because otherwise, as far as our lives are concerned, Christ might as well not have been raised if we are not trusting in that resurrection for our salvation. But then, we're here, and knowing most of you as I do, I think most of you already trust in Jesus Christ, well, the ones I know. But what does this verse have to say to us? Well, as I said, if you do trust in Christ, but live as if he has not been raised, if we trust in Christ, but we live as if he has not been raised, then our discipleship is useless. You look around the world in so many places, you think, why is the church so ineffectual? You know, why isn't the church doing more, reaching more people, getting the message across? But the church is not something out there. The church is an organic structure consisting of us. The church is the members. The church is the body. So the real question is, why are Christians so ineffectual? Why are we so ineffectual? And I think the answer, or one suggested answer, is that we've become too much like the world. The pulpit fall here, holy, holy, holy. Holy means set apart. It means there should be a... doesn't mean to go off and live in a monastery and be completely taken out of the world. But it does mean that there should be a clear and obvious distinction between us and between the world. And so often, that's not the case. And if we look at some examples around the world, so you look at mega churches, and they're organized as businesses. In fact, they even sometimes have job titles, chief executive officer and chief financial officer, and they're run as, I mean, we knew some missionaries, some of whom had been sent by mega churches, and they were definitely on performance related pay. You know, they had to report back how well they were doing, how many converts they had made, you know, how many churches they had planted, and that all was taken into account when the church decided if it was going to continue to support them the next year. So that's one way. You also see it in denominations all around the world where rules are set according to what society thinks is right instead of what the Bible thinks is right. You see that, for example, the question of what's the church's attitude to homosexuals. And one reason why it's been such an ongoing debate is that even what you might call the traditionalists, in so many churches around the world, the traditionalist view is not based on the Bible either. It's based on a sense of what's polite, what's, to use a horrible British phrase, what doesn't frighten the horses. You see that in so many of these cases, in both sides, the side that we might think is more biblical and the side which is more setting the Bible aside. But in both cases, in a lot of churches, people don't arrive at either of these cases from the Bible. They come to it from what society says, whether that's a very traditionalist conservative society which says, oh no, don't change anything about marriage, or whether that's a really liberal progressive which says everything goes and there are 67 genders and whatever other nonsense you might hear. Or then, how does the church set about changing society? Well, so often now, the church doesn't trust in conversion. The church doesn't see its role as changing society as convert individual sinners, convert individuals to trust in Christ. Instead, in many places, America's maybe an obvious example, but lots of other places around the world as well, the church says, oh, we change society by electing people to Parliament or to Congress or wherever, who will make laws in accordance with what we as a church think. And they've become human in their outlook. You know, the way to change society is to change the law. Whereas you might say a more spiritual outlook is the way to change society is to present the Holy Spirit to people, or to present the gospel to people, and trust that the Holy Spirit will change people. And then churches, I mean, this is something that's been going on for ages. I mean, I grew up in the Highlands in Scotland, and in the Highlands of Scotland, there was very much, it would be very, very strange if you went into a village and the session clerk wasn't the school, the primary school headmaster, and the church treasurer wasn't the bank manager. That was just how the church worked. You pick the talent, humanly speaking, you pick the talent from the society, and you put them into positions of authority in the church. So that's maybe what's some of the things that are wrong. So, but how do we change the church? Well, as I said, the church is made up of us. So to change the church, we need to change ourselves. Where is our focus? What's our trajectory? In Colossians, Paul writes, think about, and the NIV puts it even stronger, the NIV says, set your minds upon the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's what your heart is set upon. So, what do we focus on? What do we value? We need to look at our lives. Do we value human things? Do we value our position in society? Do we value our job? Do we value our income? Do we value the nice houses that we might have? Or do we value spiritual things? Do we value being part of a community of believers like this? Do we value knowing Jesus for ourselves? Do we value having a sense of God working in us, God prompting us to follow him and do what he wants? And as Christians, we're all on a trajectory. We're all started off somewhere and we're heading somewhere else. And you can graph trajectories. Sorry for introducing maths into a sermon, but put up with me, please. We've already had John Lennox, who's a professor of maths, quoted. So if we look at some of these graph images, there we go. Yep. So the first one is perfectionism, and that's the theology that as soon as you're converted, you can reach the top and just carry on at the top. That's theoretically possible, but statistically impossible. I mean, the Bible says we can resist any temptation, but we all know from our own lives that yes, any one temptation is resistible, but there's no way that any of us have resisted every temptation. I think, you know, we can all look back at our lives and know that we don't resist every temptation. So what's slightly more achievable, or perhaps more achievable, is the next one, which I've called unblemished sanctification. So our lives are a constant progress upwards. Every day and in every way we're getting better and better, as not a particularly Christian author said. But that is what sanctification should be. The Holy Spirit working in us, and each day things are, we're better than we were before. We understand more of the gospel. We do better. We mold ourselves on Christ better. But we all, I think, we can all look back at our lives and think, oh, that wasn't true for me. So the next one then, this is like upwards but with setbacks. We get to a point and then we resist a few temptations, and then something catches us at a moment when we're not expecting it, or when circumstances are getting us down, and we sin in some way and we drop back down a little. But there's a general upward trend. But I think the fourth one is, I think, the thing where the one which most fits most Christians, and if we can just leave that up now, so that is a plateau. We get better, maybe not a completely straight line like that. Our upward line might be a bit of a jag. But then we reach a point, and we reach an accommodation with the world, is the best way I can think of saying it. We think, well, it's not reasonable for God to expect me to be any more holy than this. This is where I'm comfortable that I'm doing doing right, doing good, I'm happy with my faith, I'm happy with what I do. And it's not as good as it could be, but nobody's as good as they could be, so I'm just going to be happy. We stop believing in the power of the gospel at that point. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, they will act religious. That's very bad grammar. They will act religiously, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. And that's the point at which we all plateau. We think, well, this is reasonable. I'm happy with this. And we almost blank ourselves off from the Holy Spirit. We don't accept that God can make us any better than that. We think, well, this is where we are and this is where we want to be. Have you ever thought about Easter Saturday as the worst day in the world for the disciples? Christ died on Good Friday and he rose again on Easter Sunday. But Easter Saturday, Christ has gone and he hasn't come back. And the disciples are absolutely, well, they are, they were of all men most miserable, to quote the authorized version of this chapter, because they had believed in Christ and he was gone and he hadn't come back. But if we reject, or if we quench the Holy Spirit, we are living in Easter Saturday. Because Christ has gone, he was, in this case, he's ascended, and he hasn't yet come back in the second coming. So the way Christ has come back to us is by the Holy Spirit. But if we're rejecting the Holy Spirit, if we're not letting the Holy Spirit work in our lives, if we are saying, oh no, we'll do it by ourselves, or we're going to cope, then we're living in Easter Saturday without Christ. Galatians 4, Paul says, God sent his Son to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you're his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So that's what you're missing. That's what you're turning your back on if you're not letting the Holy, or if what we are turning our back on, if we don't let the Holy Spirit act in us, if we don't put ourselves to be used, make ourselves available to be used by the Holy Spirit. We are of all men most miserable. Our faith is useless. We are no longer we are still sons of God, or still children of God, because we have still trusted in God, but we are not receiving the benefits of sonship. We're not receiving the warm, loving presence of the Father. We're not conscious of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and we're not growing in the Holy Spirit because we have turned our backs, because we have decided that we'll live as if Christ hasn't risen. We'll live as if this world is all there is. We'll live as if, you know, our good ideas, our human wisdom is what's going to be the way forward. And that's what Paul is warning the Corinthians about here. And it's something that we need to, a warning we need to take to heart. Because we could all do better. I mean, we looked at some of these graphs, and there are other graphs for individual, for people's individual circumstances. But I don't think any of us would be able to say that we are on the perfectionism line, or that we've reached the top of the unblemished sanctification. We're all muddling around somewhere in the middle. And we need to realize that that's not what God wants for us, and it's not what God wants from us. We need to look to God to provide the Holy Spirit. And as we sense the Holy Spirit in our lives, we need to recognize these promptings that come from God, and we need to act. We trust God will bless what we've been saying. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that's in it, whether that's encouragement and promise, whether that's warning, whether that's chastisement, whatever it is, Father, wherever we are in our lives and the things you have to tell us. We ask you to make these things stand out to us this morning, Father. And as we go into the world this week, we pray that we would go conscious of your presence in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and that we would take the Holy Spirit with us where we go. We would be conscious of being your ambassadors and being your standard bearers and being the channels of your peace and of your word into all the situations that we find ourselves. Father, we ask you to bless us, bless each one, bless our families and our loved ones, we pray. Every family who's represented here, Father, we commit them to you. And those who are normally here but aren't present this morning, we pray your blessing upon each one, for Jesus' sake.
Please stand as we sing our last song.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the bands of light.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.